Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that You have revealed to us the things that we could never know unless You had chosen to speak to us. And we thank You for giving us the entirety of Your Word and the pages of Holy Scripture to reveal to us what we are to believe concerning You and what our duty is towards You. And we pray that You would help us understand it rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 4. Just taking a break from our Romans series, Psalm 4. Psalm 4, we'll read the entire psalm, all 8 verses. Psalm 4. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There was a television commercial that used to come on a lot when I was a kid, and it was for the antacid called Rolaids. And the refrain throughout the commercial was the question, how do you spell relief? To which the person with indigestion or stomach pain would answer, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. That always seemed a bit catchy. Whoever invented that, I still remember it to this day. After all, relief, that word is not spelled R-O-L-A-I-D-S, but it was very effective, and it was a very memorable advertisement. That question, how do you spell relief? It's a question everybody asks at some point or other in their life, and they don't ask it about stomach aches or indigestion. There's a lot of pain in our sin-cursed world. There's a lot of heartache in this world. There's a lot of real guilt that we feel. There's sickness. There's rejection. There's physical pain. There's emotional pain. We sometimes feel like we don't have anything that we're excited about or are really looking forward to in this life. And so people are constantly asking the same question, how do you spell relief from this? What's the answer? Is there relief? Some seek relief by escaping the world into the world of video games. I've read a lot of articles about this being a huge problem, especially for adult men. Men often play these role-playing video games, first-person video games, because it's the only realm in which they feel strong. It's the only realm in which they can conquer their enemies and destroy them. Some spell relief by trying to escape reality into video or virtual reality and gaming. Some turn to sexual immorality and to foolish and harmful lusts in their hearts. Some find relief in work. If I can be the very best at what I do, then I'll have the respect of all those around me, and I can find relief in that, I guess. Others find relief in drugs. Sometimes the pain of failure, broken relationships, and even physical pain calls for the numbing effects of drugs. Others who find life to be dull will try to find exhilarating relief in hallucinogenic drugs and trips and things like that. Others find relief simply by isolating themselves completely from other human beings since they've been hurt by them so much they don't try anymore. Some find relief in planning vacations and watching that event inch closer and closer on the calendar. There's no end to the ways in which people spell relief in dealing with themselves, with others, and with life in general and its hardships. The sad reality is, Even the blessings in our lives can become idols when we look to them for relief from distress. One of the greatest statements that our Lord made on this matter of relief from our labors and from being heavy laden is in these remarkable words from Matthew 11:28. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a vast difference between the way the world of unbelievers spells relief and the way that our Creator spells relief. The world of unbelievers actually doesn't spell relief at all. What it offers is not relief, but a temporary fix, a band-aid on your terminal illness of sin. Notice what our Lord said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That phrase, heavy laden, that word that's used there, means being made to carry a load. How many of you look at life and think, it's too much to carry? It's too heavy for me to carry. I can't carry this. All of it is too much. I need relief. I need someone to take this burden away. It's too much. It's too heavy. This wonderful psalm, Psalm 4, will help with this. Now, I've given you an outline there if you'd like to follow along. With that, I've got the text on there. The first point for this morning's sermon I've called Lovers of Worthlessness and Seekers of Falsehood. Lovers of Worthlessness and Seekers of Falsehood. Now, look at verse 1 there. "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Okay, stop right there just for a moment. God is faithful always to hear the prayers of his redeemed people. And even though we know that, we still will say, "God, hear me. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." God is the God of my righteousness. Now, what this means is not that the prayer of the believer is righteous in themselves, that they're not pleading their own goodness as the basis of their prayer. Rather, God is the God of my righteousness in the sense that all of my righteous desires, my desire to pray, all of my righteous actions and affections originate from God, not me. God is righteous. We are justified by the righteousness of God, not by our own righteousness. It is because he is righteous that we have a desire for righteousness. Without his righteousness, I will have no desire for what's right. We're justified by his righteousness being imputed, credited to us. Paul spells it out so very clearly. Listen to his words again in Romans 5:17. "For if by the one man's offense," that's Adam, "death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." God is the God of my righteousness. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The God who has justified me by the gift of righteousness, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account. He is the God of my righteousness in that sense. I am righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus' righteous act. The gift of righteousness, the one man's obedience has been credited to me, and thus God is the God of my righteousness in that sense. All of my godly and righteous desires and motions of my soul come from God, originate in him, and are the fruit of his work in the hearts of his chosen people. That's why the psalmist in another place says, "I will make mention of your righteousness, O God, of yours only." Your righteousness, yours only. We love God because he first loved us. When we pray to him, we are doing what he has changed us and caused us to do. It's the Spirit of God who dwells within us that causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." Without him in us, we don't call upon God. Without him in us, we would curse God and die. And we can know without a shadow of a doubt that he always hears us when we call upon him. And when you are in your time of need, When your burden is the heaviest, when you have fallen to your greatest sins that you battle and are broken and disgusted with yourself, that is the time of your need. Listen to God's word, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those who are washed clean by the blood of Christ, who have been pulled away from the miry clay and have had their feet planted firmly upon the rock, you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And notice that God's throne is a throne of grace. It is not a throne of law. It is not a throne of condemnation. It's not a throne of sorrow. It's not a throne of wrath. The curse of the law, the condemnation of the law, the wrath of God, the sorrows of the world were carried up the hill to Mount Calvary long ago by our Lord and our Redeemer. He drank the cup of wrath that we might have a throne of grace to approach to, and to approach it with boldness and thankfulness, confident that we are God's beloved and adopted children. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. We approach a throne of grace because Christ drank the cup of wrath and justified us by his righteousness. Look at the next phrase in verse 1. You have relieved me in my distress. This is the heart cry of all of God's people through the ages. Let the world spell relief with drugs, with alcohol, with pornography, with lust, with entertainment, with games. But the heart of God's people have always belonged to God, to Christ. We're like toddlers. We're like little kids all our days. When the toddler falls and gets hurt, they cry out for mommy and daddy. They don't turn to lusts, to drugs, or other methods of escape. They want comfort from the only place they know they can get it, the presence of their mother and their father. That's what we're like the rest of our lives. Once we are regenerated and born again, we cry out, Abba, Father, like a little child to our God in our distress. You have relieved me in my distress. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness, O God of my justification. You have relieved me in my distress. And here the psalm writer points to relief from God. How does the psalmist spell relief from distress? He doesn't look to anything the world offers. You have relieved me from my distress. You have relieved me. The God of my righteousness, the God of my salvation, he has relieved me from my distress. God relieves us by his promises, by assuring us that he is with us. The heart of the believer turns to God, to the Lord Jesus, for relief from distress. Listen to another psalm, Psalm 61, 2 through 4. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Not give me a distraction. Give me a buzz. Give me something to look at that will stimulate me. Give me something else. Give me a distraction. Give me relief from something else. It's turned me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's why the psalmist says, you have relieved me in my distress. God is the good news. Knowing him is the good news. It is the purpose of our reconciliation with God. It's so that when we are distressed, we have a rock to turn to that is higher than I. When I cry out from the ends of the earth, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And even the unbelievers around us will mock us for finding relief, not in what they find relief in, but in our invisible God that they can't see. And one psalm writer spoke of these mockings in Psalm 42:4. While they continually say to me, where is your God? Where is he? I listened to a debate recently, and this turncoat, an apostate Christian, said, well, if you believe in God, where is he? Why is he hiding? Why doesn't he come out and say hello to me? Of course, if he did that, it would be the day of judgment for you. You don't want him to come say hello to you. We have the blessed assurance of God's word that his sheep hear him speaking. And that word promises us that he never leaves us or forsakes us. and he is near to the brokenhearted. Look at the next phrase in verse 1 there. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. He says, you have relieved me of my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now think about that. The basis of our ability to approach with boldness to God is always his mercy. Without mercy, we are lost. And that mercy is full and free because the law's penalty fell upon Christ in our place. And it is in our communion with God that we find our place in the world. And I want to tell you, no matter where you're looking to find your place in this world, no matter how worried you may be about the future, what is it that God wants me to do? What is it I'm supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my life? Keep the first thing first, and all that other stuff will take care of itself. You find yourself first in God. Everything else will fall together then. That's why he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All this other stuff will be added to you later. Don't seek all the other stuff first. Seek me first. I'll make your path clear to you. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will direct your path. Why are there so many young people who I have no idea what God wants me to do? Because they're not acknowledging God in all their ways. God is just one little component in their life instead of the foundation of all of it. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will direct your path. Why can't people find their way? Why isn't the path clear? They're not acknowledging God. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing and loving his word, knowing his law, understanding his character. It is in our communion with the triune God that we find our place in the world. And you won't find your place in the world until you seek him first. We find in our Creator the meaning of our very existence. If man is the special creation of God and was made to find his blessedness and happiness in God, then why are we so foolish to look to that which cannot give us that purpose, that cannot give us that happiness? There is nothing so beautiful as the glory of God. There is nothing so beautiful as his glory. The praise that we give to God and the way we live our lives and singing his praises and listening to his word and obeying him, the praise that we give to God is beautiful. Even if you can't sing a note or carry a tune, praise to God is beautiful. Psalm 33, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Doesn't it strike you as beautiful when you hear the sound of your brothers and sisters who are adopted by the same God, who are saved by the same gospel, the same Lord and Savior, singing God's praises? It's beautiful together. Praise from the upright is beautiful. When you know what you were made to do and you do it, it's beautiful. When you see others who understand their purpose praising God, it is beautiful. It's like looking through a small window into heaven itself. And yet, we'll always be burdened by a sense of unfulfillable longing until we are at last there. And when we're there, mercy will no longer be necessary because we'll be rid of every last bit of remaining sin, perfected in glory in the very presence of God forever. What a day of rejoicing that will be. This grand feast, planned by the triune God, paid for by the blood of Christ, it will be missed by so many. And for what? What this passage calls worthlessness and falsehood. So many will miss it. For worthlessness and falsehood. Look at verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah, that word Selah, probably is a reference to pause in the singing and meditate on what was just said. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Matthew Henry wrote a great sentence. He said, the God of heaven thinks the time long that sinners persist in dishonoring him and in deceiving and ruining themselves. To love worthlessness. What does that mean? The Hebrew word kasav means a lie, falsehood, deceptive thing. Many, many people love lies, falsehoods, and deceptive things. You see, the world's way of spelling relief would be like telling people you have some Rolaids, but then you hand them a capsule of battery acid instead. The world seems so alive, so full of glitz and glamour, so fascinating, so attractive, but it is a lie. People trust in lying words that cannot profit. People seek escape, but then find themselves only more lost than they were before. People love lies. Where can real relief be found? The world around you will offer you worthlessness. lies, deceptive things, and falsehood. And God's word asks the question, how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Sons of men, how long? How long will you despise God's calls to repentance? Despise his graciousness and his patience towards you? Despise his glory and turn it to shame? You see that there in verse 2? How long will you turn my glory to shame? Man was created with the Hebrew word is kavod, meaning weight, significance. Man is different. He is the crowning pinnacle of the entire created order. We're special. Yes, we are more important than animals. A lot more important than animals. I shared the story. I was talking to a young man at the orthodontist office the other day. And we're talking about abortion. And I said, well, now if one of my kids walks up behind me and says, hey, Dad, can I kill this? What's my next question going to be? Well, it depends on what it is. If I turn around and there's a mosquito on his hand, I say, yes, sure, you can kill it. Now, if I turn around and he's got his younger brother in a headlock, that's going to be a little different answer, right? And you know what this young guy said to me, this 18-year-old said to me? Well, killing a mosquito is the same thing as killing a baby. That's the rising generation in this culture. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Men of this world must be warned. The patience of God does have a tipping point. It does have a breaking point. And there is a terrible day of judgment when Christ returns. For those who love and know Jesus, it'll be the greatest day in history. We love his appearing. We can't wait for him to come back. Are you excited for him to come back? The reason we're excited for him to come back is my sins have already been paid for. I stand clothed in his righteousness. All is well between me and God. All is well with my soul. It is well with my soul, just like that great hymn says. But for those who despise God, that'll be a most terrifying and horrific day. So I would exhort you, don't love lies. Don't believe in things like reincarnation. The word of God says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Do not seek falsehood. Don't believe the folly of molecules to man evolution. Don't believe every huckster and charlatan who talks on TV in the name of Jesus, promising everyone that if they'd give a love offering to help gas their private jet, that God will chase all their blues away and give them a Cadillac. Don't believe lies. Don't seek falsehood. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Repent and come to Jesus and know the mercy of God. That's where true relief from distress is found. The world cannot give it to you. And know the true blessedness of life and the grace of God. How does the believer spell relief? Right there. You have relieved me in my distress. He finds relief in God, in knowing Christ. The one true and living God. He is the one who alone is able to give us relief from distress. His precious promises, his comforting presence, the wonderful words of life that are found in Scripture. This is where we take our stand. And this is where we weather the storm under the outspread wings of the Almighty. That's the way the psalm writers did. That's the way that all of the godly have throughout the centuries. We don't look to distractions. I don't look to sensuality. I don't look to gaming. I don't look to TV shows. I go to the Lord. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my high tower and my deliverer. That's why it's so great to try to memorize some of these psalms so you can say them to yourself. So you're not tempted to go to the distractions. Instead, go to the source. That's where relief is. You have relieved me in my distress. Now look at verses 3 through 6, point number 2 this morning. Who will show us any good? Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Here we have the glorious benefits of the redeemed. Praise God that we don't love lies, that we don't love deception. We don't love worthless things. We don't seek falsehood. Praise God that we no longer are like that. Praise God that our love for lies has been turned to a hatred of those lies. Our former love for worthlessness, for idolatry, has been turned into a hatred of idolatry. And our former hatred of God and his word and his son has been turned into a love for God and his word and his son. Praise God that he has set us apart for himself as his precious possession. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And what a glorious joy it is indeed that the God, please hear me, the God who once sat enthroned at the flood of Noah, that killed in judgment every man, woman, and child on earth, he hears when I call on him. How many people, when they saw the tsunamis of water coming to take them all away to death and to hell, screamed and cried out for God, but he didn't hear them because they were unrepentant and they didn't know his mercy. But those who know Jesus Christ, the very same God that once killed every human being on earth except for eight in the ark, he hears me when I call on him. How easy is it for us to become numb to the astounding graciousness of our God to say such things of us as he does in verse 3 here? He has set us apart for himself. He hears when we call upon him. The true God, the one true God, hears you and listens to you. Do you remember what it was like to love worthlessness and to believe lies? Do you remember what it was like to be the willing tool of Satan in your life? To live in unrepentant sin and to live only for yourself, for pleasure, to live in darkness? Do you remember that? But then the light of the gospel shone in that dark place and God set you apart. When he convinced you of your sin and misery, enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ, renewed your will, and persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. And then the silence of death was awakened with a new beating heart of flesh that cries out to God, Abba, Father, and is always answered with tenderness and love by our Heavenly Father. He saved us from his wrath by pouring it out upon his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him now also freely give us all things? As Paul said in Romans 8, 32 and following. And then in our passage, look at verse 4. We have an admonition here to unbelievers. Be angry or stand in awe and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Now the first phrase of this verse is difficult because the Hebrew word here means literally to be perturbed, be in awe, or to tremble. This is why the King James Version, I think, rightly translates it as stand in awe. The New American Standard translates it as tremble, but then others translate it as be angry. Now, the reason that they translate it that way is, I think, because Paul looks like he's citing this verse in Ephesians 4:26, where he says, be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down your wrath. Well, I would say to that, Paul might be alluding to Psalm 4:4 here, but he's definitely not quoting it directly because he does not say in Ephesians 4, it is written. And he doesn't say the scripture says or the psalms say or David wrote or anything like that. That said, I don't think that be angry is the best way of rendering that Hebrew verb there, ragaz, that's used there. It really seems to be carrying more of the tremble, be in awe, be moved. That's what God is saying to the non-believer. Be in awe, tremble, be moved, and do not sin. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. I want you to think about how stirring this is as an exhortation. More than anything, the unbeliever needs to understand and know himself and learn to see himself as God sees him, as sinful, as rebellious, proud, stubborn, and in need of repentance. For many people, the only quiet time they have in a day is lying in bed at night. I'm sure many of us think about things, think about our day, what we could have done better, what we did well. We pray for people that we know are in need when we lay on our beds. We examine ourselves and pray that God would help us be better than we are. But the unbeliever who does not know God and does not tremble before God, who does not fear him, who is unmoved by God's glory, must learn to tremble, to fear, to be moved. And if you are not a Christian, I would encourage you, examine your life. Look at yourself. Tremble before God and his holiness. Turn from sin to Christ. Repent and take up your cross and die to yourself. Deny yourself. Stop drowning yourselves in the sin that you love. Meditate within your heart and see yourself for the vile sinner that you are. And then be still. Selah. Meditate. There again, that Hebrew word probably means stop and chew on what I just said, is what God's word is telling us there. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. That's what the non-believer needs more than anything. Look at verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. See, this is why I think these two verses are addressing the non-believer. He's telling him, turn from sin. Stop sinning. That's repentance. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. That is, learn to obey God. Learn to follow the Lord. Learn to do what is right. Not just hating sin, but loving righteousness. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Don't just repent and turn from sin, but learn to do the will of the Lord. That's what offer the sacrifices of righteousness means. You see, there's no need to bring turtle doves and pigeons and sheep and oxen for sacrifices. Now, the sacrifice we bring God is obedience, is righteousness, is looking at my life and saying, okay, here are the options before me. There's sin and there's righteousness. I want to do what is right in the sight of God, what is conformable to His will, even if I really don't want to. You see, that's what grown-ups do. They do what's hard to do. Follow righteousness. Don't sin. Follow righteousness. And of course, it's because we don't do that we need a Savior. Even as Christians, we still need a Savior. Put away the sins that are destroying your soul and return to the Lord and Maker of your soul. Learn to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and abandon the sacrifices of self-destructive fools. Stop trusting in the fool's errand that you're good enough to go to heaven, or that you've been covenantally faithful enough, or however you want to say it. Stop it. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. He is the God of our righteousness, the God of our justification. Put your trust in the Lord, it says. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And if none of this makes any sense to you, and you've never had a day in your life where you lost sleep, considering that you are sinful before the holy God of heaven and earth, then beg God to turn your dull and blinded heart of stone into a living heart of flesh that can actually feel the fire that's burning you. Until you've been taught by God to hate sin and to offer the willing and joyful sacrifices of righteousness and have put your trust in the Lord, you are just like the people who lived in this world the day before the flood of Noah killed them and took them all to hell. You'll be working, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, balancing the checkbook, planning vacation, and then sudden destruction. Why not make the most of the gracious day that God has given you? To hear the gospel, to hear His ancient call to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? And to answer, I'm here, hiding behind the trees because I knew I was naked. I don't want to see you. Come out from behind the tree. He already sees that you're naked. He knows that you're evil, that you're sinful. Turn from it while you can. Unrepentant sinner, you must fear the judgment of God. You must tremble because one day your unrepentant heart will melt. And everyone will stand amazed at one another with their faces on fire in the terrible day when God will bring low the arrogance of the proud and the self-righteous. Isaiah 13 says that they will stand amazed and look at one another with their faces on fire. But now I want to introduce you to a Jesus that you don't need to fear. Listen to verse 6 and ask yourself, if you've ever asked this question, look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Have you ever heard people say things like that? There are many today, many unbelievers, many in our society and culture, many skeptics, many critics of the truth and the Christian faith, who will show us any good? Today, I want to show you something good. If you are a lost person who is bewildered by the endless suffering, by the ceaseless disappointments, by the ever-growing burden and weight of the sin and trouble of the world and of your own heart, by the sickness and sinfulness of your own evil heart, listen to something good. God has not left this world in its sin and misery. Listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are many who say, who will show us any good? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Who will show us anything good? Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who will show us any good? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will show us any good? John 19, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Meditate upon that for a moment. We all know what death looks like. Jesus' lifeless body. Did you know that uncrucifying someone is almost as devastating physically as actually crucifying them? They had to uncrucify him. They had to get him off of the cross, his lifeless, dead body, taken off the cross. And then they bound him in strips of linen, his dead body. And then they laid him in that tomb. Imagine that, in silence. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 4 again. There are many who say, who will show us any good? God has shown us his grace in the death of his son. If you have a Bible in your lap and you're reading it, you're hearing the very words of the eternal God, the God who is your creator, the God who has extended every kind of patience and love and blessing upon you. Has he shown us something good? Yes, indeed he has. He has shown us the abolition and the destruction of death and sin itself in the death of his son. And look at the next part of verse 6. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. How is it that God is able to lift up the light of his countenance, his face, upon us? Because he turned his holy face against his son, our Savior. That's why he died there on that cross. That's why they had to go through the grotesque, the brutal process of uncrucifying him, of getting him down and taking that limp, dead body, wrapping him up and laying him in that tomb. God turned his face against him, so that he could show us, who are utterly unworthy of it, something good. Jesus was not spared so that we could be. That's the good news. Is there a way to spell relief? Yes, there is. And it's in Christ and him alone. Are you looking for something good that goes beyond sensuality, sex, money, possessions, fame, or fortune, or fun? Here it is. The death of Christ on the cross. But this good God has shown us this good, and it doesn't end there. Listen to the scripture, Luke 24:1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Who will show us any good? All who stand in awe and fear of God, who turn from sin and trust in Jesus alone for their forgiveness and their justification before God, have been shown the good the person in Psalm 4:6 is asking for. When people look at the suffering and the hardship all around them, they wonder, is there really a good God somewhere? If only we could have seen the world. If only you and I and every non-believer in this world, if only they could have seen the world when God first created it and he pronounced it all very good. Before the fall, all was very good. Anyone who would have seen it would have known immediately that the one who created it was nothing but good, that there was no evil, no darkness in him at all. But now we look at hardship, we look at suffering, death, pain, and we wonder, is there any good? Who will show us any good? Why are things so bad here? Jesus is the good news. His person and work for the salvation of repentant sinners, and his heart goes out to the world. And his call to all men in all places is stand in awe and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And those who do that, verses 7 and 8, look at them. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You stop there. You see, for so many, the season that their grain and their wine increased is the only good they know. Their eyes are turned so much to this world that they can't see the better country that God has in store for his people. An increase of possessions, an increase of grain and wine, that's as good as it gets. But the repentant believer in Jesus Christ has gladness in their heart, planted there by God. Security and safety in the face of all the rain, winds, and storms of life is their lot here and now, and God himself is their portion forever. And listen to verse 8. It's such a wonderful verse. Because of what God has done to those who put their trust in him, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How would you characterize the world in one word? Insecurity. That's the world without God. Everyone and everything is insecure. Nothing is permanent. Nothing can be counted on to last. There is no anchor. All is set adrift. Peace is fleeting and elusive. But the redeemed of the Lord have gladness in their heart that can't be shaken or broken. As a true believer reconciled to God through the work of Christ alone, by faith alone, and not by my works, I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. In a world filled with danger and sin, the peace and safety that Christ gives to those who know him is the greatest of all things. How do you spell relief? Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, rising again the third day. There are indeed many who say, who will show us any good? And the only answer that they'll accept is, our grain and our wine have increased. We have more and better pleasures. We have more popularity, more accomplishments, more fame. We have more material things. We have more attention from people. But there is good that is far better than anything the world can give you. It is peace with the Holy God through Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and rose again. In his tender love, we will both lie down in peace and sleep, for he alone makes us dwell in eternal safety. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. And Lord, our hearts are broken over our former days when we loved worthlessness and were seekers of falsehood. But Lord, you have taught us to hate sin. You have taught us to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You have taught us to put our trust in you alone. And because of that, we have gladness in our heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased. And because of your grace and your promise and your presence and the work of your Son, we will lie down in peace and sleep. Because you alone, O Lord, have made us to dwell in safety. Thank you for that precious gift. for revealing it to us. May we live our lives worthy of the calling you've given us while we yet live. In Jesus' name, amen.